Philippians.
Yeah, open your Bibles to the book of Philippians. Ezekiel, what a blessing to go through that book, but this is kind of a fun change of pace, right? Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. Now taking a look at the New Testament. My first car was a 1988 Toyota Land Cruiser, and man, ups and downs to that car, like a lot of first cars are, right? If the up was, you know, summertime, windows down, the down was broken down on the side of the road the next day, you know? If the up, the next up, new car stereo system that I found on Craigslist for $30. The down is that I still am getting 8 miles per gallon. That car, man, ups and downs. And in the Bible, ups and downs are just about everywhere. Yeah. On Wednesday night, we were kind of looking kind of deeply in Matthew chapter 3 and 4. Some context for you. Matthew chapter 3 is where Jesus gets baptized, right, by John the Baptist. And then what happens? A spirit in the form of a dove comes down. A voice of heaven says, "This is my beloved son." Quite literally, the next chapter, the next verse even is, then Jesus was led into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After every major blessing from above, there's going to be a bummer coming down below. And you can go to the bank on that. So again, Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. That's going to be our text today. And Paul is writing to the church at Philippi saying, "I would ye should understand, brothers, that the things which have happened to me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace." That is the palace of Caesar's court at that time, Caesar Nero. "And in all other places. And many of the brothers in the Lord, waxing confident in my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but in the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel." Here it is, verse 18. "What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. I therein do rejoice, yea, I will rejoice." He repeats himself to kind of emphasize, like an exclamation point. Paul, situationally here, is in jail. He may even have been under like a house arrest kind of situation, but not house arrest where there's the, you know, like the tracker on your ankle, you know. He would probably have been literally shackled to a guard at that time, like physically, you know, dog on a leash kind of thing. Him, Roman soldier. Paul was like, "Sweet, this is an opportunity to minister." It's like, what? Yeah. He's like, "I'm gonna count this as unto joy." Paul, man, he's like, joy in suffering, ups and downs. It's like a contradiction. Man, the English language is pretty crazy, isn't it? There's a thing I recently found out, a contronym. Do you guys know what a contronym is? You have homophones, you have synonyms, contronyms. It's another, like a mode of the English language, right? A contronym is a word, one single word that has two opposite meanings. There's a lot of them. There's like 100 of them. There's more than 100 of them. But they're a lot simpler than you think, too. Like off. The word off. So you can turn a light off and disengage that light, right? You can disengage, off, turn it off, no doubt. Yeah, right, light, you turn it off. But your alarm clock can also go off and engage. So off can mean on, wait, hold on. Everything I knew, it's all gone. Custom, you can order like a custom guitar, like a single, one of a kind, custom scale length, inlays, custom rosewood fretboard, whatever you want. Custom, one of a kind, there's none like it. Or you can go to a country and the standard thing that everyone is doing is what? It's custom to do this one thing. That's opposite, right? One of a kind versus everyone's doing it. Or lastly, a strike is good in bowling, but bad in baseball somehow. Opposites, same word, opposite meaning, right? In bowling, it means you hit them all. In baseball, it means you actually hit nothing. Opposites, Paul, joy. I count it unto joy in all of my suffering. Up, down, up, down. You might think, yeah, you know, between the language, that's not suffering. You're Joey, you don't know suffering. I don't, but Paul did. 2 Corinthians, why don't you guys turn there? 2 Corinthians. Just a few pages back, you have, obviously, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then the letters to the Romans, and then 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is kind of an interesting list, almost a resume of sorts that Paul is giving us. Paul, called to be an apostle, was representing Jesus Christ. There's the map above, and he went all over that. He really did. He had a heart for the Jews, but he was called to the Gentiles. In doing so, chapter 11, verse 23, Paul says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more." He gets into this almost in a facetious kind of way, but then he goes on and says, "In laborers, more abundant. I've done more work. I've done a lot of work. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequent. In deaths, oft." Paul literally died, it says in the book of Acts. He was preaching in a city. They said, "Stone him." They took him outside the city, stone him to death. And then he was raised back up, went back into the city, and kept on preaching. He literally died for the gospel, it says in the book of Acts. Verse 24, "Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, saved one." That's like the 39 lashes, times 5 from the Jews. Verse 25, "Thrice I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered a shipwreck, at a day and a night I've been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in witness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." He's saying, "I'm called to suffer." But what does he say? What does he say in Philippians? He's like, "I count all that suffering as unto joy." What? That's crazy, right? He's like, this resume, like any like one or two of these things, like Hollywood would have made a movie about it. You know what I mean? Like in verse, what was it? 24 or 25, it's a night and a day I have been in the deep. It's like, what is that talking about? He's gone through some stuff, man. He really has seen a lot, and he counts it unto joy. That's New Testament example, but all throughout the Bible, there's so many examples where people of the Bible went through insanely hard things. One of my favorite examples is in the book of Genesis, chapter 37. Let's turn there. We're going to kind of camp out there for the majority of the morning. Genesis 37, and this is the story of Joseph. Joseph is a perfect picture of Jesus. If you guys haven't read through the book of Genesis, but specifically Joseph, the life and times of Joseph, chapter 37, pretty much to the end of the book, is the story of Joseph, and what an awesome story it is. The comparison between Joseph and Jesus is amazing. It's ordained for sure. Let me list just a couple of the ones that we were able to jot down. Both Joseph and Jesus were shepherds of their father's sheep. Joseph was the shepherd to his father's sheep. Jesus was the great shepherd, right? Joseph was the dearly beloved son of his father. Jesus was the only begotten son. Joseph was sent by his father to his brothers. Jesus was sent by the Father to his brothers, the Jews. Joseph was the object of a plot to harm him. Jesus was the subject of a plot to bring him harm. Joseph was hated by his brothers. Jesus was hated by his brothers, the Jews. Joseph had a robe taken from him. Jesus had his robes stripped from him. Joseph was taken to Egypt. And Jesus, if you remember, as an infant, he was also taken down to Egypt. Joseph was sold for the price of a common slave, just a few pieces of silver. So too, Jesus was also betrayed for a few pieces of silver, the price of a common slave in the day. Joseph was tempted, but Jesus was also tempted in Matthew chapter 4, as we saw on Wednesday night. Joseph was falsely accused of a crime. Jesus was falsely accused of a crime. Joseph was thrown into a dungeon. Jesus was thrown into a dungeon, the dungeon of Caiaphas. Joseph was bound in chains. Jesus was bound in chains. Joseph was placed with two other prisoners, one who was saved, one who was not saved. Jesus was hung on the cross with one person who would be saved and one person who would not be saved. Joseph was exalted after his sufferings. Jesus was exalted after his sufferings. Joseph was 30 years old at the state of his recognition when he became the number two guy in all of Egypt. Jesus was 30 years old at the beginning of his public ministry, we see in Matthew chapter 3. Joseph wept over his brothers. Jesus wept over his brothers. Remember, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem." Joseph forgave those who wronged him. Jesus forgave those who wronged him when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Joseph saved the nation physically from famine. Jesus saved everyone spiritually. Joseph said that what men did to hurt him was used to save others, but what men did to hurt Jesus, the Father used to save everyone. The comparison is just uncanny. Both Jesus and Joseph, they knew ups and downs. For sure, Jesus more than Joseph, but let's focus on Joseph for the time being. Joseph, any vignette of his life, it's like, man, Joseph has it made. He's doing great. But then you sleep on it for a second, and he's down in the dumps. Let's check it out. Verse 1 of chapter 37 in Genesis. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger in a strange land there, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Jacob asked Joseph, "Hey, how's it going out there?" And Joseph told the truth, and not under peer pressure, you know. Like, I'm sure that the brothers were like, "Hey, if you tell Dad what you've been doing, I'm going to kill you." But he does it anyway. But to find favor with Jacob, verse 3, now Israel, another name for Jacob, Jacob loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. Now, as a kid, I mean, come on, it's fun to paint and color, like the, you know, red and the blue and the orange and all that stuff with a coat of many colors. Maybe try and get away from that thinking, the flannel graph version of Joseph, you know, as a kid, coat of many colors, Technicolor dream coat. You got to get away from that for a sec, right? Some of your guys' margin would say a coat of, like, an asterisk there and say pieces, like a coat of many pieces. Some people would say it's a coat of big sleeves. The idea is it's a coat that, at the very least, signifies, like, authority over his brothers. The big sleeves, like, functionally would be to have your instruments as, like, an architect or whatever it may be, stuffing it in your sleeves. Like, that's, I guess, efficient back then or whatever. But that's what they would do. Maybe a comparison today would be like a business suit and a briefcase, right? Joseph's dad, Jacob, gave him the leather briefcase with his name inscribed on it. You know, like a lawyer, they have briefcases. That's what they do. Whereas like a welder, what is he gonna do with a briefcase? Like, that's just not efficient. That's not what he needs. The brothers would see that coat and know the significance of that coat. They were like, "Oh, dude, we didn't get a coat from Dad." The brothers were also older than Joseph. There's Joseph being put above his brothers. Not only that, a couple verses down, he basically has a dream that says, "Yeah, one day you guys are gonna bow down to me. Jesus," or God showed this to me in a dream. And the brothers are like, they knew it was true, and they're like, "I hate him even more." So what happens? The brothers, hating Joseph, they plot and plan to do away with Joseph. They see some slave traders on the horizon. They said, "This is our chance. let's capture Joseph. They do it, they capture him, tie him up, throw him in a pit, take his coat, sell Joseph off to the slave traders. And at that point, it's like, he's as good as gone. He's as good as dead. That's it, that's a wrap. They're never gonna see him again, right? The world was a lot bigger back then. You know, like they wouldn't see him on an Instagram post later. Wait, that's Joseph. None of that. He's gone. Dunzo. He's a slave hundreds of miles away, maybe even thousands of miles away. He's gone. They took the coat. And it says in verse 31 of that same chapter, chapter 37, verse 31, they took Joseph's coat and they killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in blood. And then they would present that coat to Jacob and say, hey, Joseph died. He's gone. What's interesting is Jacob, being a trickster, only a couple chapters earlier when he was a kid, he tricked his father. I don't know if you guys remember that. He tricked Isaac, his father. Jacob, the younger brother, stole Esau's birthright and blessing. He put on Esau's coat. He also killed a kid of a goat and used the leather to put on his wrists to emulate the, you know, Field and Stream Esau, the manly man, versus Jacob, who the Bible says was a smooth man. Smooth man. So he grabbed the leather skin, put it on his forearms to trick his dad, who was basically blind. Grabbed Esau's coat, so he smelled he looked like Esau, and tricked his dad. The old coat and goat routine. But what happened here? The sons of Jacob, they pull the old coat and goat routine on Jacob himself. That's interesting. Some of you kids today, that's probably not the move to make. The coat and goat routine, it's kind of like, it's been done. You got to come up with something a little bit better now. Joseph, off to slavery. Chief of all of his brothers, all of his father's household, sold into slavery. Turn the page to chapter 39, verse 1. Truly, back then, if you were sold as a slave, that's a wrap. I'm never going to see him again. Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought to him in the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph. Interestingly enough, we see this phrase or a variation of it, and the Lord was with Joseph 8 times in just this chapter. If you're going through something, ups, downs, the Lord's with you. Hang in there. God's with you. Times 8 in this one chapter. Joseph, ups and downs in Potiphar's house. Some people say Potiphar, I say Potiphar. It's all good. It says that he was the captain of the guard and an Egyptian. Some people would also say that might be he was like the chief executioner at the time. Regardless, he was a man of power. He held a place in the office in Egypt, right? It's not like he was like a nobody. He was a somebody. And then he takes Joseph on as a slave. What happens there? Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master, Potiphar, saw that the Lord was with him. There it is again. And that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in Potiphar's sight, and he served him. And Potiphar made Joseph the overseer of his house. And all that he had, he put into his hand. And it came to pass from that time that he made him over the overseer of his house and the Lord, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. So everything that they did inside, everything that they did outside, the Lord blessed it because Joseph was there. In his trials and his tribulations, being a slave, Potiphar made Joseph the number two guy in his household. Verse 6, and Potiphar, and he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught what he had, save the bread that he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well-favored. Joseph was handsome, and he did all that he did very well, is what that means. He did it so good that Potiphar just, hey, you got it. He checked out. You got it, man. Oh, all I need to know, I'll just feed me and I'm good to go. Which is kind of crazy. That's how much stuff Potiphar had, and that's how good of a job Joseph did. Not only for a slave, but a Hebrew slave, Hebrew being below even a slave at that time, became the number two guy in all of Potiphar's house. Verse 7. The story continues. And it came to pass that after these things, all these things being the good works of Joseph, that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph. And she said, lie with me. But he refused. And he said unto his master's wife, behold, my master witteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Pause real quick. That actually would include Potiphar's wife. Interestingly enough, he said, I'm the number two guy. There's Potiphar and then there's me. He didn't say, and then there's you way down here. But that's kind of what we can gather from this. If he's the number two guy, that means he is the number two guy. There's none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept anything back from me but thee, but you, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? It's always an interesting exercise to put in different names there other than God, right? It doesn't say, how can I do this wicked thing and sin against you, Potiphar's wife? It doesn't say that. How can I do this wicked thing and sin against Potiphar? That's true, but that's not what it says. That's not what Joseph realizes here. Maybe even cutting to the quick, how could I do this and sin against the traditions that my father has, Jacob, the ways that I was brought up, the traditions, my household family, my name? How could I do that and sin against my father? It says, how can I do this and sin against God? Your sins affect more than just you and the people that you're with and people that you're around. Verse 10, came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or even to be with her. Man, that's the move, right? If you're being tempted by something, whatever it may be, don't even get near it, right? It says he wouldn't even be with her. Verse 11, and it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business. There was none of the men in the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. Again, dude, Joseph's coats are getting him in trouble, man. Like, she grabs the coat and says, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. Remember in, like, the preschool, like, or grade school, like, you'd be playing tag, and, like, the guys would, like, grab your coat, and you do, like, that thing, you know? Joseph did the, yeah, got it out, you know? Works every time. She caught him by the garment and said, lie with me. Verse 13, it came to pass when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and he fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, see, he hath brought in a Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came into me to lie with me. And I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass when he heard that I had lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me. He fled and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until the Lord came home, until Potiphar came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, the Hebrew servant which thou hast brought to us came into me to mock me. And it came to pass, I lifted up my voice and I cried. And then he left his garment with me and then he fled out. She accuses Joseph of attempted rape. Quite literally the opposite of what's happening. Joseph was doing everything right. He didn't even give her the time of day. If she walked into the room, he was out. That's kind of what the indication that we're getting to in verse 10 is, that he sees her come, oh, I'm out. Right? That's the move, guys. That's the move, girls. If you see that issue coming, dude, avoid it. No duh. Needs to be said. A lot easier said than done, right? A lot easier said than done. But that's the move. Potiphar hears this report coming from his wife. Now, again, this isn't in the Bible that he was the chief executioner. It's almost a like rabbinical, like a legend almost. So like take that with a grain of salt. But regardless of what he did, if your wife, as Potiphar, accuses a slave, a Hebrew slave, of rape, what's the move? Done. Execute him. Especially if you're like the execution guy. It's like, that's no question. Dude, for one, your wife's sake, like, you know, you're not even gonna, like, whoever's lying, whatever, your wife said it, trump card, end of discussion. But secondly, your own reputation, you know, like if a slave tries to rape your wife, like, what kind of household are you running if that's what's happening? Potiphar, I'm sure, felt that pressure. But I think Potiphar also knew his wife. And he knew that it's like, Joseph's not. He also knew Joseph. Joseph's not the guy that's going to do that. He's been a stud. He's been awesome. Verse 19, came to pass when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, after this manner did thy servant do this to me, that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound. His wrath was kindled. I don't think that that was against Joseph. If his wrath was kindled against Joseph, that's like death, no question, done, right? But he doesn't stick him in a prison. He sticks him in like the king's prison. There's like ping pong and TV and weightlifting. Verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph. Big shocker at this point, right? The Lord's with Joseph. Head of Potiphar's house, accused of rape, but the Lord was with Joseph. And the Lord showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Verse 22 says that in the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. And whatsoever they did, he was the doer of. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him. And that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Deja vu, man, right? The manager, the keeper of the guard said, you know, that Joseph guy, pretty solid. Let's have him take all of my job. And great, go for, like, who does that? Who gives a prisoner like all the responsibilities? Clearly the Lord was with Joseph. Ups, downs, ups and downs. And the story, it just continues from there, right? You have the butler, the baker, not the candlestick maker. You have the butler and the baker, right? Like in the story of prison, it keeps going. Joseph, he's sitting there, right? The butler, the baker are there. The butler and the baker, they both have dreams. They come to Joseph, say, hey, what's the dream? What does this mean? Dream A from the butler, Joseph says, hey, this is prosperous. You are gonna be back in Pharaoh's courts. You're gonna be, your sins are gonna be acquitted. You're gonna be good to go. You're gonna be let free. And then the baker's like, hey, that's a pretty cool dream. I had a dream too. Tells Joseph the dream. Joseph says, you're gonna die. You ever get like the fortune cookies? Like my sister Brooke would always get the fortune cookie. You're gonna be very prosperous. I'd get the fortune cookie. You're gonna pay for the check. I want that fortune cookie. The butler, positive dream. Baker, negative dream. They both come to pass exactly as Joseph said. In 3 days, you'll be set free. In 3 days, you're gonna die. Happened exactly like Joseph said. Joseph said, hey, butler that's being set free, just don't forget me, right? Don't forget me. He's the manager of the prison, but he's forgotten. For years, he's forgotten, left playing ping pong in prison. Maybe you're in a situation where it's been years. You feel like you're in the barren land. But just as God remembered Noah in the ark, God does not forget about you. He knows where you're at. He's got a plan. He is sovereign, just as he's sovereign in this story. Many years later, Pharaoh, the Pharaoh, At the time, by the way, Egypt is like top dog. Like when in Paul's day, Rome was the top dog, right? In Joseph's day, Egypt was the top dog. So kind of number one person in the world, Pharaoh, has a dream. And the butler to Pharaoh, the same butler in prison, remembers Joseph. He's like, hey, Pharaoh, there's a guy in prison. I had a dream. Joseph interpreted it correctly to the T, to the very day. He nailed it. Maybe he should interpret this dream that's been troubling you. Pharaoh says, all right, bring him in. By the way, what kind of pressure is that? Again, it's like a life or death kind of moment, right? If Joseph, prisoner, Hebrew prisoner, slave, prisoner, Hebrew, interprets a dream wrong, that's off with his head for sure kind of thing. Pharaoh tells him the dream, two dreams, the skinny cows, the fat cows, you know, that you guys know the story. Joseph interprets the dream, nails it perfectly. So much so that in, why don't you guys turn to chapter 41, verse 39, he interprets his dreams with such precision, such accuracy, that it's so evident to Pharaoh that God is with Joseph. Chapter 41, verse 39 says, and Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God has showed thee all of this, there is none so discreet and wise as you are. It's interesting that he said God, Elohim. He didn't say Ra. He didn't say Orion. He didn't say any of his lowercase g gods. He's like, dude, your God is revealing these things to you. And it's so clear that he's with you. In verse 40, Pharaoh continues and says, thou shalt be over my house, and according to over thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater to you. Only in my title am I greater than you. In terms of action, you will be, he's saying he's equal to Pharaoh. Only my throne. Only the fact that I have this cool scepter and weird like hair thing. That's the only difference between you and me is I'm Pharaoh, I have the title. But other than that, you're the man. Verse 41, Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand, put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put gold chain around his neck. Joseph got that drip, got that gold chain, that ring. 43. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, bow the knee, and they made him ruler over the land of Egypt. Skip down to verse 46. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Man, up and down. Ruler of his brothers, sold by his brothers. Ruler of Potiphar's house, accused of rape, put into jail. Ruler of the jail, forgotten for years. But now the story kind of, the ups and downs, kind of the altitude ends here at this up place. And this is where he kind of begins, where the Lord really starts using him as far as like saving the nation of Egypt, right? Those dreams that he interpreted were dreams of, hey, there's gonna be a huge famine. Pharaoh's like, okay, what do we do about it? Joseph lays down a plan. And that's kind of why Pharaoh makes him as powerful as he does. Joseph had a plan. He was ready, right? What is the, someone defined luck really well when they said, there's no such thing as luck. It's just being ready when that timing happens, right? Being practiced up when the timing hits, right? There's not like lucky. You don't find yourself, oh, I just hit a one hole in one, you know? It's like being grinded on the course or whatever it may be for years and years, putting in the time, and then all of a sudden, that opportunity is there. That's just totally what happened with Joseph, right? It was a timing thing, and that timing is divine. It's the Lord's timing, and it's not your timing. Just as Paul was considering it joy. Why was Paul so joyful in prison? It's because he knew this is going to lead to like the biggest, for lack of a better word, stage, audience of the gospel ever. Caesar Nero, the guy, Paul, and I'll bet you Paul laid it on thick. Thick. With two C's. Thick like a blizzard. He probably laid on that gospel message way hard on Caesar Nero. It's crazy not to get into like Wednesday night. Wednesday night, we're gonna be going through chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Philippians. But it's crazy, like Caesar Nero, history remembers him as like a lunatic, like craziness. But it's interesting, he wasn't really a lunatic until Paul interacted with him. He was somewhat normal before that, but then he met Paul and then he became like so crazy. Like martyring Christians horribly, putting them in hot wax and burning them, saying, "You are the light of the world." Crazy, demonic level crazy. And it wasn't until he was preached the gospel and he rejected the gospel and he went way off into the deep end. Pharaoh, not the gospel message, but totally received, man, God is with Joseph, and he was blessed. Not only in the Old Testament they're suffering, but they're suffering in the New Testament too, right? Of course, with Jesus, but in the book of Acts, why don't you guys turn there, Acts chapter 4. In my personal studies, it's been fun to go through the book of Acts and just being reminded of just kind of the playbook of the church, right? Like what we're supposed to be doing, the modeling that we're supposed to be doing as a church, right? The book of Acts. You have Peter, John, and the rest of the disciples, dozens more as well. They're preaching the gospel. They're being successful, if you will. Thousands and thousands of people are coming to Christ. But still, they're being persecuted. They're being brought before high councils and judges. Death is on the line. But every time they get through it, the Lord blesses them. And every time, it's like the people that are judging them, they can't speak against them because they're knowledgeable and it's clear that they've been with Jesus. They've been in the Word. But once they got released from their judgment, the council, it says in chapter 4, verse 23 of Acts. Acts 4, 23. It says, "And being let go, they," James and John, "went to their own company." They went to their own company. Where do you go when you're let go, when you're going through stuff, when you're in the down times? Do you go to your own company? Do you go to the bar? Do you go to that website? What is it? Where do you go? They went to their own company. "And they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said," and this is a prayer, it's kind of really cool. They said, "Lord, thou art God." I have that underlined. "Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The king of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against Christ. For a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people that gather of Israel were gathered together. Lord, you've appointed these people for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to is done." Here it is, verse 29. "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all thy boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by thy name of the holy child Jesus Christ." They pray, they acknowledge, "God, you are all powerful. You are God. You've made this. You know what's happening. You've appointed these people, the Gentiles, Herod, these people that are persecuting us." They don't say, "Lord, take this away from me." It's not that it's too heavy for them. They say in verse 29, "Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." The disciples don't pray for a lighter load. They pray for stronger backs. The disciples don't pray for a lighter load. They pray for stronger backs. Man, what a great example of a New Testament people that were getting persecuted. And they said, Lord, you're with us. You've gone through more than we have. You died on the cross. Why should we crumble? Why should we buckle under this pressure? Fun fact, buckle is also a contronym. Buckle, you can fasten your belt, buckle your belt, or you can buckle under the pressure. Contronyms are everywhere. I'm telling you guys. You guys are gonna go, contronyms, you know? Google contronym. The disciples didn't buckle under the pressure. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord that they gave us an example of what it looks like to keep going, to persevere, to go through. Don't turn there, but in Isaiah chapter 53, you have that, a cornerstone verse, really, not only of the book of Isaiah, but of our faith, the Christian faith. It says in there, surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we didn't esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. It says there in the King James Version of Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5. That's it. Jesus suffered for us. And fun fact, we're called to suffer for him. That's a promise of God. You don't see that on, you know, the coasters or whatever, you know, like, we're called to suffer for Jesus, you know? But hey, Jesus suffered for us. Let's take a note from Paul, from the book of Philippians. Because there in Philippians, he says that iconic verse in chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. His life was about preaching Christ. And if that was his cornerstone, if he were to die, like die this time, right? That's gain. He's gonna be in heaven with the Lord. If you believe in Jesus, if Jesus is your personal savior, then we're gonna be healed either way, right? If you're in this time or if you're in this time, if you're just got a raise, if you just got some bad news, terminal news, there's gonna be healing, whether that's physically here on earth or whatever, man, that's nothing, because there's gonna be healing spiritually in heaven. And that's the ultimate one. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are with us. Just as you are with Joseph, just as it says that you were with him in the ups and the downs, Lord, you are with us presently. Lord, your Holy Spirit is with us. That's something that Joseph didn't have. He didn't have the veil torn. He didn't have the word, both New and Old Testament, Lord. But we do. We have the promise of you and heaven. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the promise of your word. We thank you that you have moved in our lives, Lord. And even witness as the people here, you've moved in their individual lives, Lord. There's a lot of people here, Lord, that I know wouldn't be alive if it wasn't for you. Quite literally, physically, but definitely spiritually, Lord. So as we're going through sufferings, as we're going through trials and tribulations, help us to be joyful. Help us to look to you in all this. We love you, Father. And in Jesus' name, amen.